Today, our study in 1 Peter brings us into actually two portions, although it's found in one small area of 1 Peter that have been interpreted in various ways over the years. And it's not my goal to clear up the controversies today, but rather to teach us about what Peter is saying, how to look at difficult to understand portion of scriptures, because this particular portion of Peter has two interesting statements. What to beware of when we encounter difficult to understand portions, and what we can do with these two portions that are difficult to understand here in 1 Peter chapter 3. To keep everything in context, or at least a minor part of the context, this isn't the fuller context, I want to read 1 Peter 3:17 through the second verse of chapter 4, because Peter's going someplace, and we will lose sight of where Peter is going if we don't at least keep this much together in our minds. So, 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also," and this is the first difficult to understand statement, verse 19, "in which also," that is in the Spirit, "he," that is Christ, "went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you." This is the second controversial or difficult statement. "Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Let's pray together, and then we'll talk about this. Father, speak to us today by your Holy Spirit, by your living word, and give us a good understanding of what you have for us in this portion of Scripture today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. If we just kind of single out 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, we have a basic idea. And the difficult to understand part in there is in verse 19, in which, that is in the Spirit, Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, the larger context for these two verses begins back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, where Peter takes up his teaching on the importance for Christians to have a mindset and an outward demeanor that is humbly submissive and respectful toward those who are mistreating us, including those who are in a position of authority over us. There's a smaller context, however, that fits within the larger context, and that begins with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter begins talking about suffering for doing what is right, and that suffering has certain benefits and rewards to it. He also talks about how it is better to suffer for doing good rather than evil, so that we see that there is definitely a difference between the two. And he adds to that that it's even better to suffer for doing what is right or good if God wills it so. And of course, within the larger context, the specific suffering that Peter is referring to here is mistreatment from others. And when he speaks about doing what is right, he's referring to our words and deeds that come out of a humble, submissive, and respectful heart and mindset. That would be doing what's right when you're being mistreated. Now, if we follow the context, we see that Peter is beginning to move more and more toward the idea of suffering. He's not taking up a new topic. He is simply bringing suffering into this truth, this picture that he's painting about having a humbly submissive and respectful attitude, mindset, lifestyle as a Christian. But he's bringing into it the idea of suffering, which includes suffering that benefits others as well as ourselves. So he's saying that there is reward or good that comes from the suffering. And as Peter has done before, he uses Christ's suffering and death as the premier example of benefiting others. And as he points out, it is Christ's suffering and death that brings us life. So he's introducing into what he's talking about the idea of suffering. Now, in the midst of showing how Jesus suffered according to God's will and how his suffering brought about God's intended greater good, and how Jesus was blessed as a result of willingly submitting to God's will, Peter makes this very difficult to understand statement about Jesus, who in the Spirit went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So as I said in the beginning of today's teaching, it's not my goal to clear up the meaning of this difficult portion of Scripture. What I want to do is to use this portion to teach us what to beware of, generally speaking, and what we can do with these words. So the first thing I want to do is to give you an idea of where we are going, because that helps us understand what we can do with these words. Simply stated, this difficult statement ties together Christ's example of suffering according to God's will, which is on the one side of this statement, and that on the other side, that's what he's tying together, is Peter's teaching about baptism and the role baptism and suffering play in bringing about spiritual transformation so that we are transformed from practicing sinners to being holy in all our behavior as God is holy. So this interesting, difficult to understand statement is like the string between the two, tying them together. The second thing I want to point out is that this statement lacks sufficient clarity, even in its context, to provide a well-defined and reasonably defended understanding of each particular part of this statement. Or in other words, in spite of all the efforts to bring clear answers to the reasonable questions raised by the statement, and they are reasonable questions, in my opinion, it cannot be done. Though it's been tried by many, and I assure you it has been tried by many. For example, who are the spirits now in prison? Who's Peter referring to? Who's God referring to through Peter? Are they the unbelievers who died in the flood? Well, that seems to fit. Are they the unbelievers who died from the time of Adam's expulsion from the garden to the time of Christ's death and resurrection? Is it that larger group? That could be. Well, there's a third option that the church has come up with, or people in the church have come up with, and that is maybe they are the fallen angels who sided with Lucifer and were cast out of heaven, and then at some future time, they came to earth and had children with human women. Is it that group? Are they the spirits now in prison? Who are the spirits now in prison? And the next question is, what did Christ preach? Did he preach a second chance for repentance? Did he preach an explanation concerning his redemptive work? Did he simply go to the prisoners and explain what angels longed to know before it happened? Here's what I just did. Or did he proclaim the truth about the final judgment and the eternal damnation that awaits those unbelievers to whom he preached? So we have all the way from a second chance for repentance to here's the horrible end that awaits you. When did Christ preach? That too is a question, and a legitimate one. Was it between his death and resurrection? I kind of like that answer because I picture Christ actually dying and then paying the penalty for sin by going into Satan's stronghold, which is not the lake of fire, but what we would normally call hell. I'm not saying that's the right answer, by the way, because we have no specific valid proof in any other scripture of what the answer is. But when did he preach? Was it between his death and resurrection, or was it after his resurrection, but before his ascension? So those are some of the legitimate questions that have been raised about this portion of Scripture. It's possible you're thinking that these questions are trivial and not worth asking, but some of you may also be thinking that they are vital. Certainly people over the years have thought these questions to be vital because the right answers open up new insights into the deeper things of God. Well, regardless of what you're thinking about these questions, let us agree that there is no wrong done in raising such questions. And there is no wrong done in investigating such questions to see if you can find answers that are clear and biblically supported. And that's an important part, biblically supported. What becomes a problem is coming up with answers that are really one's best guess, and then treating those best guessed answers as fact. This is a problem because it too easily leads to a couple problems, actually three. One of the problems is we end up teaching something that has nothing to do with the context. Because we've taken this difficult portion of Scripture kind of out of the context, we've raised these questions about it, which have very little or nothing to do with the context, and we look for answers, and the answers have nothing to do with what Peter or any other difficult portion is actually talking about. And that sets the answers up to kind of float free without any anchor to the Word of God. The second problem that it too easily leads to is we end up teaching something that cannot be clearly and definitively supported by other scriptures. It's a stand-alone answer from all the rest of God's Word. And the third thing that this too easily leads to is that it creates a teaching that leads folks away from scripture truth or from what is eternally important. In other words, it gets us involved in possibilities, in kind of challenging, interesting, but of little effect theology. And we lose sight of what is the truth of Scripture and what's eternally important, such as being humbly submissive and respectful, because that's what Peter's talking about. I believe church history shows that when we read our personal ideas and best guess answers into the Scripture so that we use a difficult portion like this to teach something new or something that is unique, something that's historically unique to Orthodox Christianity, we open the door also to misleading teaching that takes its followers away from God's purposes for his church, and we also make a way for cults to arise from within the church. Just take a look at the different religious cults that have arisen from within the church. One of them that comes to mind is back in the early days of my being a pastor. I was at Northwest Church, and we had a couple come to the church, and they were involved with the Children of God. This was actually a cult, a ministry, so to speak, which became a cult, started by an Alliance pastor. And they got so far off track by picking out these kind of hard-to-understand portion of scriptures, giving answers to them and rallying people around those answers, they got so far off track as to encourage their folks who were part of the group to evangelize through what they called flirty fishy. So in other words, if you needed to be active sexually with somebody you're witnessing to in order to get them into the body of Christ, into the group, you were encouraged to do that. So my point is that when we lose sight of the truth, when we take possibility answers and push them too far, this is the stuff that creates cults within the body of Christ. To show you what I mean, let me give you five examples, not meaning about starting cults, but meaning about possible answers to these questions that I raised just a few minutes ago. Let me give you five examples of best guess answers to the who, what, and when of Peter's difficult statement. And these have all been taught as fact. So these are possibility answers that have been taught by legitimate Christians within the church over the years as fact. This is the first one. The answer to the when and the who was, during the 100 years that Noah was building the ark, Christ in spirit form was in Noah and therefore preaching through Noah the message of repentance and righteousness to the unbelievers at that time. Since they died in the flood, those unbelievers are now spirits in prison. And prison, of course, refers to Hades, or what we commonly call today hell. And so Christ went to preach to them. By the way, Augustine, which was in the 3rd century, who was in the 3rd century, was one of the first ones to put this idea into writing. And that's how we know it came that early in the church. The second possibility answer is, after Christ died, he went to hell and preached the message of salvation to the unbelievers who lived from Adam to the time of Christ, offering them a second chance at repentance. Some expand this particular view to include Christ preaching salvation even to the fallen angels, but of course never to the devil himself. So he was giving a second chance for repentance to those who would be Old Testament people who were not converted during their Old Testament days, and also the fallen angels. We don't know when that one started or where it came from. It has been taught, it's been in the literature, and people have held it up as the explanation. The third one is, and I have five primary ones, the rest are kind of offshoots. After Christ died, he went to hell and proclaimed triumph over the devil, sin, and death. Then he proclaimed that those who were in hell, that's the spirits now in prison, were condemned to eternal damnation with no escape. And this particular view was promoted by the early Lutheran Orthodox theologians. So within the Lutheran Church, this has been accepted and taught belief about these words of Peter. Number four, after Christ died, he proclaimed release to those who, as the flood waters rose, and at the last moments of their life, so you can imagine the waters rising, people are either swimming or, you know, trying to get to that last peak of the mountain. So as the flood waters rose and at the last moments of their life, these folks repented. And so they were imprisoned in purgatory, waiting for Christ's redeeming work to free them and bring them to heaven. And as you might guess, this particular view has been put forth by some, not all, but some Catholic theologians. Sometime after Christ's death and before his ascension, the last one, he went to hell and proclaimed his triumph over the devil and those fallen angels who sinned further, not just sinned by joining Lucifer in heaven and then being thrown out, but they came to earth and they married human women sometime between Adam's expulsion from the garden and before the time of the flood. And this seems to be one of the dominant views within Protestantism. And if you look in the literature, primarily in the literature, this is the view that is basically defended, supported, and taught as the explanation of Peter's difficult-to-understand statement. And let me just read to you Genesis chapter 6, 1-4, because this is the portion of Scripture that folks take the angels marrying human women, and actually their offspring were giants, the Nephilim. All right, Genesis 6, 1-4. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God is the key phrase here, because that's interpreted to mean the angels that were cast out of heaven. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So it was at that point that God shrunk our lifespan to 120 years to limit the growth of evil on the earth. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. So it's kind of believed, however you want to interpret that verse, it's believed that the Nephilim, who were giants, were the offspring of the angels and the human women. Those were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. So that particular portion of Genesis is used, has been used in the church for centuries to support this particular idea. Now again, you may be wondering why I'm giving you this information, and it has little to do with spiritual growth, I understand, but my reason is twofold. First, I want to caution all of us against taking seriously the kind of scripture interpretation that takes an obscure or hard-to-explain passage and gives it a matter-of-fact explanation that has little or nothing to do with the surrounding context and which lacks support, adequate, reasonable, defensible support from the rest of the scriptures, and which lacks support from accepted church teaching, which was taught by the church, or what we would say orthodoxy, for the last, for the first 1,500 years. What has been taught since the 1500s is kind of untethered from what the church has held for the first 1,500 years. And by the church, we have basically two wings. There's the Eastern Church and the Western Church. The Eastern Church is now the Orthodox Church. The Western Church is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, whatever you think of either of those groups, they are, as it were, they came out of the teaching of the disciples and the earliest Christians who began to build the church. And it is those two groups who have defended the faith most seriously. And this has nothing to do with anything that we're talking about today, but I do want to encourage you to pray for the Catholic Church and the Pope, because they are under tremendous pressure to change their teaching on such issues as gay marriage and the gay rights and what have you. Tremendous pressure. And at least, I mean, whatever their failures are, and they have their failures, I'm not defending that part of the church. They have held the line on many of these issues over all these years. So I want to caution us against taking seriously. There's a lot of stuff out there that is fun to talk about, maybe interesting to hear, makes for good writing and books, but don't take it seriously if it's not tethered to the Word of God and to what the Church has taught for the first 1,500 years. The second thing I want to encourage you about is to accept the fact that there are obscure and unexplainable statements in Scripture. That's a reality. But those statements do not have to affect your knowing God, your faith in God, your living for God. They do not change all the rest of Scripture that is abundantly clear and essential for salvation and sanctification. So yes, there are, without a question, obscure or even unexplainable statements in Scripture. When we started the day, I said I would show you what we can do with this particular portion and other similar portions of Scripture that are difficult to understand. And I want to give you three suggestions about how to deal with difficult to understand portions of Scripture. The first thing is I want to remind you that Peter himself cautions against taking Paul's hard to understand portions and distorting them to our own destruction. And he does that in 2 Peter 3:16. He admits Paul wrote some things that are difficult to understand, and he says people have taken them and distorted them to their own destruction. So we are wise to apply Peter's advice not only to what Paul may have written or other things we might find in the Old or New Testament, but also to what Peter himself said here in this portion of Scripture. Let's not distort it to our own destruction. Second, all hard-to-understand Scriptures are part of a context. They aren't just hanging out there all by themselves. They fit within a context. The writer is going someplace, and this is part of it. So, examine the context to see the hard-to-understand portion, to see how it fits within the context, how it helps the flow of the context, how it helps bring understanding or helps direct the context. And avoid having to come up with a plausible explanation if there's no plausible explanation for that hard to understand portion if taken out by itself. Keep it within the context. Third, purity of heart, quality of character, godliness of behavior. These are things that are far more important than being able to explain the obscure and difficult Scriptures. So focus on those Scriptures that lead to spiritually transformed lives. And only give attention to the hard-to-understand portions as you have need or as you have time to do so. Focus on what matters. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you think for 1 minute that your neighbor cares, that you can explain all the hard-to-understand portions of Scripture while not loving them, you have a kind of a massively misplaced understanding of who God is and what life is about. So focus on the things that really matter, such as pure heart, quality of character, and godliness of behavior. All right, if we look at this difficult portion here in 1 Peter 3:18, in light of the context, we see that Peter began this section, as I said, back in 2:13, by exhorting us to be humbly submissive and respectful to those mistreating us. He continued that particular theme by giving us three examples, government, the workplace, and the home, of when and how to apply this principle. We are to be humbly submissive and respectful in our dealings with government, in our dealings with our employer, and in our home. He then gave us Christ as the supreme example of having this kind of attitude and behavior in the face of mistreatment. That's the end of chapter 2. Next, Peter provides encouragement and hope for living this way by reminding us that righteousness has its own rewards. In other words, you're not going to just do right and suffer for it and that's that. God rewards righteousness. Righteousness has its own rewards, which in this case are the rewards for being humbly submissive and respectful towards those mistreating you. And of course, Peter points out, unrighteousness has its own costs and penalties. So Peter then moves on to point out that sometimes God wills us to suffer for righteousness' sake in specific situations in order to further his purposes of redeeming, saving, and transforming sinners. There are those times that this is directly, specifically the will of God. And again, Peter raises Christ as the classic example of someone who suffered according to the will of God in order to bring God's salvation and sanctification to us. However, it's also at this point, this is kind of in the early part of 1 Peter 3, it's also at this point that Peter does two things that at first glance seem to bewilder and change the direction of where he's going. The bewildering part may be true, but he doesn't change direction. He is simply enlarging his teaching on humble submission and respect. So the first thing he does is he makes two statements that are hard to understand. The first essentially being the Christ going and making proclamation to spirits now in prison. That's a hard to understand statement. And the second being these words, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, largely, that's a difficult to understand portion of Scripture because our theology chafes at those kind of words. And we have no way to explain them based on where our theology of grace has brought us today. But we'll save that for another time. The second thing that Peter does, So that's the kind of perplexing, bewildering thing he does. The second thing Peter does, which may seem like he's changing direction, is he begins to introduce the truth that suffering as a Christian, by its very nature, the suffering by its very nature, has a transforming and sanctifying effect on us if we remain faithful to God during our times of suffering. In other words, suffering has spiritual profit in it. And that spiritual profit is a transforming effect on us as the children of God. Peter brings clarity to this in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, which I read at the beginning, but let me just read it again. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same person, with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now again, we will talk about that more in the future. That's at least the hope and intent. But I would encourage you to read over Romans chapter 6 to get a better understanding of what Peter is saying here. And Peter wrote before Paul, but Paul somehow manages to kind of explain some of the things that Peter says with a larger statement about the very same truth. So the question is, how do we fit all this together without getting lost in a few of the hard-to-understand details? My recommendation is that we acknowledge that the statement about Christ preaching to the spirits now in prison is too obscure to be given a clear, biblically sound answer, and just leave that statement there and keep it within the context, not make more out of it. But before getting to the baptism statement, I think we can gain several truths from the smaller context in which the first bewildering statement appears. First, when we ignore God's warning, and that's Noah's preaching, right? That's depicted by Noah's preaching. When we ignore God's warnings about coming judgment for sin, we ignore them at our own peril. We may not lose our salvation, but in ignoring God's warnings, we will pay a price that is far greater than anything gained by continuing to do what we have been warned not to do. So that's one of the first lessons that we can gain from what Peter is talking about here. Second, God neither disciplines nor judges without telling us what we are to do and giving us ample warning of what will come. There's the flood if we do not obey. And that brings us to Peter's second statement, which refers to baptism as that which saves us. But here again the question is raised, saves us from what? After all, we believe we're saved by grace through Christ's redeeming death, not by works or any religious activity. So how could baptism save us? Well, that's where Paul's explanation of Romans 6 and other scriptures that I hope to bring in the teaching in future weeks will give us an understanding of that. Therefore, if we stick to the context, then just as the floodwaters saved Noah and his family from the destructive practices of sin in the world at that time. In other words, Noah had the opportunity not just to continue living righteousness, but to start something brand new. They repopulated the earth. It was something brand new. Peter then takes that example and says, baptism does the same for us. Not the simple act of immersion, as if the water had special properties or some mysterious power, but rather using baptism as a serious request to God to do for you what he did for Christ, which was to put an end to the power of sin and death, which was over Christ, though he never gave in to the power of sin. He did succumb to the power of death. And to raise Christ up for what? Again, if you go back to Romans 6, it's to live for God throughout eternity. And of course, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we are to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. All right, let me tie this up. It's possible that you may be a bit lost in all that we've talked about today, and I understand that. But here's kind of a summary. See if you can follow this. We are called by God. This starts back in 2:13 of 1 Peter. We are called by God to live humbly submissive and respectful lives, especially in the face of mistreatment. We recognize as Christians that this is not easy. Even with the living word, with Christ in us, with the help of the Holy Spirit, it's not easy. Even with Christ as our example, and we look to him as our example, it's still not easy. Why? Because it requires changing from the inside out. We can put on the right face. We can take up the right words. But we won't live the right demeanor, have the right attitude, and the right behavior consistently without a change that comes from the inside out. Well, add suffering into that. If we see suffering as something that is painful, as something we shouldn't have to endure, we then also miss out on its transforming power. But if we add in suffering as a powerful transforming factor that has the potential to change us again from the inside out, then we can make serious progress in becoming what God is asking us to be. But what will help us get started down this path? I realize that we don't baptize soon after people's conversion. Again, we Protestants have some interesting practices. I'm not defending or criticizing any in regard to this at this moment. But we just don't. However, from Peter's first sermon, which we read during the worship time, through many centuries of the church, baptism was inseparably linked to conversion. So what will help us get started on this path? Peter says baptism. Baptism now saves you. Not saves you from the penalty of sin. Only Christ can do that. But baptism saves you just as the flood waters saved Noah and gave humanity a new start. So baptism, in its real and even mystical sense, gives us a significant boost in leaving the old sinful life behind and putting on the new life of Christ. There was a day when you could not be baptized without publicly renouncing sin, renouncing Satan, making a commitment to God that was like a marriage contract, and pledging to be faithful. And one of the things that caught my attention as I have over these past several years read through many of the early church writings is that sometimes, this is not always, but sometimes when they spoke about falling away from the faith, and I'm not wanting to get into can we lose or not lose our salvation here, but when they spoke about falling away from the faith, they would sometimes say it this way, falling away from your baptism. So that is what Peter is pointing to, is something that gives us that help, that boost, because it saves us from our enslavement to sin. It saves us from the practice of sin, as it were. It's effectual. It has an effect, and we should look at it as that. So that's the summary of this particular small portion of Scripture that raises some interesting questions, gets people talking about all sorts of things. And I just want to encourage us to keep on track and stick with where Peter's going and get Peter's message rather than getting sidetracked.